Well, let's go back to Luke 9. We really got finished with 8 today as promised. Move real rapidly in the close of the 8th chapter. Earlier today, as we begin chapter 9, we begin to look at the specific calling and sending of these 12 men into the mission field. He gave these disciples / apostles, he gave them divine power and authority to cast out demons, over demons, and to cast them out, and also to cure diseases. He gave them the same power that he had to deal with the various demonic afflictions and diseases that he himself was dealing with in the various towns and the villages. And my thought was that discipleship is not something that's human initiated. It's something that's divinely initiated. It's not what we want to do, it's what he wants to do. Because as we saw in previous studies, and as we saw today, and as we'll continue to see, discipleship is not Jesus responding to us, it's us responding to him and his call to us. And we talked about the prerequisites of discipleship already, primarily the giving up of all things, including your own life. And if you're not willing to do that, then you cannot be his disciple, and you are not his disciple. So he empowered them to do these things, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. The preaching of the kingdom of God was, is, and will always be the priority of all those who are sent, because miracles are wonderful, but the gospel of the kingdom is greater. For without the gospel, miracles are only of value for the here and now, not the hereafter. And if that's what people want, I don't think they're getting any miracles. If that's what they want, if just want stuff for now, it's not happening. It's not happening. And I talked about the phony so-called miracles being passed off today. They're nothing but a disgrace. They cheapen the reality of the true and living God. And we want to make sure we understand the clarity of the text, because that's all important to us. And when he sent them out, he told them in verse 3, literally take nothing for your journey, nothing of any kind. Don't take any extra staffs, just the one you need. No leather sack in which you carry your provisions, nor your provisions, that is food. You're not to have multiple garments, just a single garment. You take basically what's necessary for the speed and expediency of this ministry. Live on the cheap. And I talked about comparing the disciples who were sent out with nothing, having to have their needs met by the people whom they ministered to, versus us who claim to be disciples have everything but aren't moving at all. I mean, some things are axiomatic, they speak for themselves. And the reason why he told them not to take anything, because the workman is worthy of his reward, that God would indeed provide their needs, but doing that through the people. It's ridiculous to think that money's going to start raining out of the sky. I've never seen money rain out the sky unless someone threw it up first. It's just not natural. I think people are very foolish and stupid and ignorant if they expect things that are just ludicrous, when there is absolutely tons of conclusive evidence that God has always worked through people when it came to finances. The only exception would be that I've seen, and that Jesus told Peter, I want you to go fishing, I want you to get the tax money. That's one exception. That's not an everyday occurrence. You know, I've only seen that one time in the Bible. So I expect that that one time is that one time. You know, what does the Bible say all through the Bible regarding how the men of God are to be treated, regardless of what their rank and role is? It certainly isn't to go fishing and, you know, get yourself a catch and keep, you know, shucking the fish like you shuck oysters. There's going to be money in them. It's stupid. People are stupid. They do to James too, as I said earlier, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. But they don't take the responsibility to provide for the obvious needs of the people. And James says that to professing believers. And then he questions the validity of their own faith by saying, nevertheless, you don't give them what's needful to the body. Where's the profit? What's the profit? What's the value of your faith if that's all you have is just words? And that's not a saving faith, and that's not what saving faith does. The workman is worthy of his reward. And the greatness of the work determines the worth of the reward, frankly. I think a lot of people get paid for jobs that, frankly, aren't really worthy of the work. You have, for example, the President of the United States. Here's a leader of the free world, and you have some rookie baseball player who just got out of college, who hits 250, and he wants to have a contract for $14, $15 million a year for the next 3 years. They give him $45 million to hit a ball. The president doesn't make that kind of money, and he certainly deserves it. He's the leader of the free world. Well, he's the leader of our country. Let's leave it at that. And I think that's far greater responsibility than some guy hitting a leather ball and then complaining because he didn't get his caviar the way he liked it. I think it's stupid. We have people who, frankly, are not worthy of their reward because they're not really doing anything. I never considered hitting a ball to be work. I always consider that to be recreation. Growing up, baseball was wonderful, but I never considered getting paid for it. It's something I enjoyed doing. It was a recreation. And I certainly don't have any respect for people making $150 million to play baseball. That's ridiculous. Nobody's worth that. You realize that two players on the Yankees, the two top players on the Yankees, tops in salary, their salary combined is more than the entire salary delegated for the entire Florida Marlins baseball team. The top two Yankee contract players make more money than the entire roster of the Florida Marlins. That's ridiculous. And they're not even that good. And they're not going to be that good. You have the President of the United States of America. You can't get, as far as I'm concerned, in this country, a work that of that magnitude that's worthy of what little he gets. That's ridiculous. And even beyond that, you have men in certain fields, not the pastoral field, but certain fields, some women who labor in the most important work, which is far greater than the presidency, which is far greater than baseball, and that is the work of souls. Because I don't care how people cheer in various sports and how a president basically being the CEO of America, how he runs the country, neither one of them or any other field can save a soul. What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? What's the true value of what's important? And people don't really think to mind, and we're going to see that in this ninth chapter, the real value of what's really important in life. They don't see it. They're not thinking about the eternal consequences of their life. And there are plenty of them. They're not really thinking about the consequence of what's going to happen after I give up the ghost in this life, after I breathe my last breath. They're not really thinking about it. And I think if people got a glimpse of what's to come on the hell side, just a glimpse, oh, I guarantee you that they wouldn't be thinking about much else on the here and now side. The workman is worthy of his reward. I think people look at the ministry as something that's ripping the people off. Well, that depends on who you have doing it. I mean, obviously, if you elect people who aren't qualified, well, first it's your fault for being stupid enough to do it with the Bible that tells you don't do it. So you can't say this man is worthy of his reward. He's not worthy of anything. And you can't lump everybody in together, those who are and aren't worthy, and say they're all aren't worthy. That's disingenuous, again, stupid, and it is simply a denial of reality. People do not care for their own soul. And we're going to get into that. Maybe not today, but we will definitely get into that that there are people who do not care for their own soul. It has no importance to them whatsoever. And so everything they do is for the here and now. That's all that's important to people. And then we saw in verse 4 that whatever house they entered in, they abide and then depart. You don't have your mail forwarded to the house. This isn't, a second home, a vacation house. You're just there until it's time to move. And you move according to the Spirit and according to the limitations of the time of your ministry, because you want to get to as many places as you can, preaching the message of the kingdom to the household of Israel. So you have to keep going from city to city, from house to house, and those that welcome you in bring the blessing there with you. And those that don't, the blessing leaves with you. And then you leave judgment for them, which is what it says in verse 5. And so verse 6 says, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Again, what's the priority? The gospel. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel was and is a priority, not the healings. That's all I'm saying. I'm not minimizing healing. I'm just saying, what is a priority according to the text? We all can see it. It's preaching. Because once again, the healings would be meaningless without the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because without the gospel, miracles are only of value for the here and now, not the hereafter. That's it. It's only for the now. It has no effect on getting you into the kingdom. A miracle is not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to get you anywhere near the kingdom. Period. They're not designed to. In fact, in Mark 6:7, the sending out included the preaching of repentance. So remember that too. The sending out that's spoken of here in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Luke, in Mark's account in verse 6, verse 7, the sending out included the preaching of repentance, which again was the same message that John preached, and the same message that Jesus preached, and the same message the apostles preached after the resurrection and Jesus' ascension into heaven with his Father. The message never changed. Everything everybody did was consistent. Period. The only reason why we stopped doing it has nothing to do whatsoever with the Bible. There's no mandate that tells us to stop preaching repentance. Repentance is seen in the book of Revelation. That hasn't even happened yet. So obviously, between the beginning of time, according to the Bible, and the end of human history as we see it, the way we're acting now, repentance must go on. It never stopped. The message of repentance never ceased. There's never been an injunction, a commandment, a suggestion, or implication that the message of repentance has stopped. In fact, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, repentance is found continually. We don't preach that message because of unbelief and the idiotic notion that we can be protected from the persecution that Jesus and the apostles stated would come by preaching the message of repentance. Didn't we just get over that a few weeks ago with the parable of the heart conditions, and we looked at the stony-hearted hearer? Oh, he started out real good, but what happened? Persecution and tribulation arose because of the word. Well, you should expect it. That's what he said. I mean, how can anybody think that we're not going to be persecuted? There's a lot of water in folks' so-called messages that they just simply don't really believe what the Lord said. They really don't. I think when people write and call and say, man, we've never heard any preaching like this before, I'm thankful, but I'm sad about the whole thing, because it's as normal as, the moon following the sun. It should be standard preaching. I'm not doing anything new or different. Never have felt that way. I think it's an indictment that the church for so long has put out so much junk that only a few souls hear the word and they recognize what it is and go, thank God for it, because it's nowhere. And it's sad. That's a sad, sad, sad day. In addition to that wickedness of not preaching the message of repentance, is also the notion that we can evangelize and make converts without a gospel message that included the preaching of repentance. How can you have a gospel that doesn't include that message when it includes that message? It's astonishing. And so I ask you, who have deluded yourselves? How did you delude yourself? Who deluded you into believing such rubbish, where all of your converts today that have made all of these empty professions and prayed all of these follow after me in prayers, where are they at today? You know, we got whole churches full of these people with all these made up professions and all this made up whatever. So the question is, where are they at? Why do you have to keep luring them into the church? Why do you have to put them on call sheets? Why do you have to send postcards reminding them to come to church? Why do you have to have visitation groups to go to the people and find out whether they're going to come to church? I would never do that. Never. There isn't a model for that. That frankly defies the logic of loving the Lord. Where else would you want to be when it comes time for the gathering of the fellowship of the saints or the teaching and the preaching of the word of God? What other place is there to be? I'm telling you, at the root of all this is an absence of salvation. Someone has got to say this, and someone has to stop giving people the impression that these folks are saved, that do these things, because they're not. You decided they didn't need to repent, so you didn't tell them that God commanded men everywhere to repent. You thought that you had a better plan. Well, it didn't work, did it? Where are they at? We need to just tell them to follow after me in prayer and give them another piece of cake or something and get their belly full and get them all happy. Where are they at? Where are they at? You see all these works that feed the homeless, and I'm not knocking home. We ought to do it. It ought to be done. But if that becomes a lure to get people in, that's wrong. I mean, if you're going to feed the homeless, just feed the homeless. And don't do it under any pretense that this is by some means a way to get people to the gospel. That is wrong. That is hypocritical. Because once again, folks, there's no model for that. None. Don't tell me about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus didn't feed those folks before he gave them the message of the gospel. Come on, let's get smart here. Let's not put our stupid caps on, all right? He didn't feed everybody everywhere. He didn't open up any food shelters. You don't find that in the Bible. And like I said earlier today, the people in John 8, when he fed them, they didn't want to hear anything spiritual. They wanted more food. If you want to feed the poor because it's the right thing to do. But if you use it as a pretense to get people to come in to give them a gospel, there's no model for that. And it certainly isn't a model that's used to get members to come to the church. You don't do social deeds to get members to come to the church. That's ridiculous. Where's the model? Nowhere. How about some honesty and stop perpetuating the lie that these methods were and are from God, and when they're clearly not? Where's the model? How about the truth today? Tell us and tell your congregations filled with lost religious people that you never taught them the gospel because you never told them to repent. Tell them that. Tell them that. They didn't repent? Well, there was no gospel. A half a gospel is no gospel. You got to turn from something and turn to someone. That's repentance. Your congregation is not there because you have repented, but because you gave them your perversion of what you believe was the gospel, and it cannot hold them in. It cannot, and it won't. It won't. Everybody in time shows exactly where their heart is. Give them time. There's been no exceptions. Give them time. whatever it was that drew them in, if they don't hold fast to that, it ain't going to hold them. If the truth brought them in, the truth will sustain them. If everything else brought them in, it won't. So what do you have to do now, preacher, pastor? You have to feed them, you have to entertain them, stroke their egos, and constantly ignore the passages which demand their rebellious and wicked hearts to repent. You have to ignore it. You didn't get them in by that means. If you tell them they're wicked, they're gone. After you lied and told them they're okay. Now you want to tell them they're wicked? I think it's a little bit late for that. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. Of course you didn't. You signed up for the free food, the free bus service, you know, free Bibles, free everything. We accommodate laziness. Now, I understand. I worked in a couple of bus ministries, and I've already told you some wild stories about that. And I think, you know, it might have its place. And I hate to call it a ministry because it's really not a ministry. We can't just slap ministry on everything because we've done that. You know, it'd be surfboard ministry, motorcycle ministry, you know, picky nose ministry. Everything's a ministry. Everything becomes a ministry. It doesn't make any sense. Baseball ministry, football ministry, you know, ping pong ministry, you know, walk around the park ministry. Everything, there's no models for none. Everything is a ministry. Everything is not a music ministry, a movie ministry. There is this nonsense. These are things that we do, and we think they have the authority of God. They have no authority whatsoever. None at all. It's not going to hold them in. It can't. There's nothing there. Bus ministry. Or bus service. Well, ministry service. Bus service. Where you go and bust the kids and some lazy folk. I understand there are people who are disabled and they want to come to church. They just need someone to give them a ride. No problem. Not talking about you, sugar. Don't get mad at the big black preacher. You so mean. No, sweet. I'm not mean. I just want you to hear me. Then you got to put your thinking cap on, baby. Loosen the scarf up a little bit. I need to keep the rollers in your head. Loosen it up a little bit so you can hear what I'm saying. I'm not talking about disabled people who want to come to church. I'm not talking about children who want to come to church and whose parents would allow them to come to church. I'm not saying that. But there's some folks that don't like to drive to church. Now, they drive everywhere else, but they won't drive to church. And they figure the free service, which keeps them from spending their gas, oh, they're going to hop on a bandwagon because they're too lazy. You see. So a lot of these things we're doing, they really, it just accentuates people's laziness. If you're so doggone lazy, you can't get in your car. And you, nothing wrong with your limbs or your mind. That's why you have a car, don't you? I'm assuming that if you went to the dealer and you brought your car, you could drive it. You're capable of driving it. Well, then get it and go to church. We keep accentuating carnality and laziness. People are going to be lazy. They don't want to work. They don't want to drive. Now, if they don't want to work and drive where they want to go, yeah, but if there's a place they want to go, oh, they'll do it. They won't even. I got to and get, you'd be like, you got it real quick, didn't you? Yeah. They'd be jumping up off the chair. Wouldn't even close the door behind them. Car could be flipped on the ground to get where they want to go. People, listen, keeps it real. If you want to go, you're going to go. You ain't going to be thinking twice about it. So don't tell me, you know, this is an issue of you. I'm just feeling bad. Put the right stimulus there. You'd be jumping out that chair. Your bones would get all kinds of strength because you allow the truth ain't in you. I'm going to tell like it is. You cannot keep doing this stuff because it ain't going to keep these people coming to church. I have nothing to hold people in church. Nothing. I have nothing. I ain't going to do nothing. It's not my job to do something to keep people in church. Because the motivation should be one thing. I'm there to do God's will because I'm a believer. This is where God wants me to be, to learn and to serve him through serving his people. And if I can't do that, I need to evaluate why I'm there or even if I'm his. Plain and simple. I don't know why people think they're confused when I'm saying it. If they listen to four or five messages in a row, you ought to know exactly where my mind is. This is all about the spiritual. It ain't about the carnal, the physical, and me and my whatever. It's all about the spiritual. But these people, they do this stuff. You know, as I said, the congregation isn't there because they repented, but because you gave them your perversion of what you believe was the gospel, and it can't hold them in. I mean, they're there for a week or two. As soon as them stones get unturned, as soon as that vine, that root begins to strangle, as soon as that heart gets hardened, they're gone. Because this is a supernatural work. It's not a hot dog, Starbucks, and Krispy Kreme work, that Hebrew National work. This is a supernatural work, and until you do that, no one's going to stay. What is there to keep them there? What is it you brought them in for? If you got one of the big old, you know, gas-powered grills or charcoal grills or smokers in the back of the church, oh, you're going to get a whole bunch of people coming, but ain't none of them saved. Yeah, no person, you know, never gave a person a hamburger, a hot dog, or what do you call that pork, pulled pork. It's in that sauce. I don't know why I can't remember these things. Barbecue, yeah, no barbecue. You know, pulled pork with a little vinegar, a little hot sauce, a little, they ain't save nobody. Eat it all you want. Eat it all you want. You're going to get fat and burp and poop, and you ain't getting nowhere near heaven. That's all you're going to do. You ain't going to heaven. It's keeping it real. That's what it is. You got to keep it real. Too real is still real. People know because you know. Stop acting like you don't know. You know too. As I say, you have to feed them, stroke their egos, ignore the passages which demand their rebellious and wicked hearts to repent. In fact, you twisted and turned the Bible into some psychological band-aid that lulls them to a spiritual snooze. Look at them snoozing church. Something like, they ain't there. Their bodies are there. And their minds are gone. It's like, see, if you're listening, you have to be here to see. They're gone. Their brains are gone. And some people, they count them. Well, say, 1, 2, 3. I ain't counting nobody. Because you don't know who's there and who's gone. I'm talking about people sitting there. You don't know whether they're there or not. Their body's visiting, but their brain is still somewhere else. Or worse, you have abandoned the Bible altogether. But that's what you think, and that's what you do, and the people know it. People know it. You know, you did it on purpose. Verse 6, and they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. True to the Lord's work and empowerment, the disciples healed the sick and casted out demons. Verse 7, now I'm so glad he's moving along because I was getting really mad. It's just, no one told you to listen to it. You know, this is one of the great things about freedom in this country. You don't have to watch and you don't have to listen. You can do whatever. You don't have to read anything. You could turn it off. You never have to come back. Never. That's why I love freedom. It's so wonderful that we're not being under oppression to have to say something that you really don't believe. But no matter what, when you decide, let me see, about 5 weeks ago, let me see if that crazy man is still there. And you come back and he's still crazy, according to you. He's still going to be doing it exactly the same way. You're just going to miss 5 weeks of preaching. But I'm not going anywhere, God willing. I'm still be teaching the truth. Now, when Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him being Jesus, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Now, this is the same Herod that we saw in Luke 3, who imprisoned John because John had rebuked him for his unlawful marriage and afterwards, at the instigation of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he married, he ordered him to be beheaded. Now it was this Herod who heard of the fame of Jesus. He heard the report concerning Jesus, and what was his conclusion? He and others were perplexed. Now the word perplexed means to be entirely at a loss or unable to find one's way out of something. In other words, they couldn't figure out what was going on. They didn't know how to deal with it. And this described the confusion and ignorance that was stirring among his court. Now it was stirring among his court, and it was evidently stirring among the people in Israel too, because they both had the same views about who Jesus was. You see that in John's gospel, I think John chapter 7. In fact, I think chapter 7 and 8 as well. I'm not saying turn it now, but they were confused about who Jesus was. 6, 7, or 8. 6, 7, and 8, I believe. And of some, verse 8, that Elias had appeared, and of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. So there were varying views as to who this man was. Some believed that it was John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah. Some said that one of the old prophets was raised from the dead. So there was this mass confusion among his court as well as of himself. He didn't know. And you have the Jews saying the same thing. Then they're saying, well, he is that prophet, as we talked about weeks ago. So you have all this confusion. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now we know that John was beheaded for the reason explained in verse 7. Okay. He knew that John was already dead because he was a witness to it. John was dead because he did it. But he feared that John was raised from the dead and was involved in these works. But there was so much confusion about who this man was that even Herod changed his mind and later recanted his original thought about John being raised from the dead and was curious to find out who this man was who did these things. So he made it his business, desire, and goal to want to see who the Lord was. And he would later. So in one instance, he says, well, this is John whom I beheaded. And then later he changed his mind. Well, who is this guy then? Because all this confusion was going on around the court. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Okay, now, well, what was all that they had done? Well, other gospel accounts tell us that the demons were subject to them and etc. And what did he tell them? He said, don't brag or boast about the fact that the demons were subjected to you, just that your names are written in the book of life. You know, do you think in the really getting all, yeah, I cast out, well, I cast out more than you, Peter, today. I don't think so. It ain't time for that. I bet that the apostles look like a whole bunch of churches. You look at the 12 apostles, and they all, you got Judas's all the way to Peter, all through the church. I bet that wasn't much time they didn't fight about something, argue about something. It's amazing. You got one or two that really love the Lord. You know, you got always got a John who leans on Jesus' bosom. He's just so happy to be with Jesus. You got a Peter who want to try to impress the Lord, want to try to know everything. And then you got a Judas who hated everybody, want the money. Then you got, you know, the Thaddeus, the Bartholomew's, the unknowns. You got Simon's brother, the nepotism, Peter's relatives. And it's all the same thing. You got some zealots in there. Oh, you know, they there to try to use Jesus for some other means, you know, to promote something. It's like a perfect picture of everybody's church. You just can't get away from it. Well, he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So the 12 who were sent to preach and to perform miracles returned to Jesus and reported their successful ministry. And so he gave them time to rest their weary bodies, because it's work. Ministry's work. He took his disciples to a desert place where no one was, so that they could rest from their labors. Verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. There we go again. The principle and the priority never changed. Never changed. Never, ever, ever. It's always the same thing. Preaching healing. Preaching healing. Why? You got to keep drilling the thought. The gospel of the kingdom is greater, for without the gospel, miracles are only of value for the here and now and not the hereafter. It's just astonishing. It's just how you can miss this. If you got a cut and paste Bible, I guarantee you'll miss a whole lot of things. And what you think you know will probably be wrong. When the crowds knew where Jesus was, they followed him. In spite of the fact that he and his disciples needed rest, when the crowds came, he ministered to them first again in the teaching ministry. It's just how people can't see this. I don't get it. I can't see it. The healings would have no meaning whatsoever unless there was a gospel, which is the greater. Verse 12, and when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So when it says the day began to wear away, it refers to the evening arriving as the sun sloped downward. The evening time was upon them, and Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and asked him to send the people away so they could get food and lodging before the sun set and everything would close up. So they were concerned that the multitudes would not have enough time to find a place to room or bread to eat. They didn't want the people stuck in the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, many times the temperatures are quite cold. You can have huge heat in the daytime and huge cold at night. It's amazing how the desert does that, but it does. And they didn't want them out there in the cold. Verse 13, but he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat or food for all this people. Where are we going to get the money to get enough food? And where are we going to get the place to find the food, the store that'd be open at this late, to get the food for the people, even if we had the money? All they had was probably their lunch or their snack. I like to think this would be a snack. You know, the kind of our granola bar equivalent, so to speak. This was no real lunch for 12 people. You know, so where are we going to find all this money, and where are we going to find a place that has this kind of store for these kinds of people? Whatever they had, it wasn't enough for sure, because there was nothing glamorous about this food at all. The health nuts of our age would probably try to make health issues out of this, you know, what they had, the fishes and the barley loaves, because, you know, the health nuts love their barley, like eating like the animals. Since they think animals are humans anyway, they treat them better or equal to human beings. So, you know, they're probably done. I've seen people in the bowl eating with the dog. Some people are just sick. Yes. Yes. You haven't seen that? Folk in the bowl. I don't mean you get those two bowls, one for food, one for water. I mean one bowl, and they put the food in, and they down there with the dog eating it. Some people, well, I don't even need to say anything about it. It speaks for itself. But this isn't some health issue that the apostles, I don't want no white bread. Give me some barley loaves. It's got fiber in it. You know, this is antioxidants. You know, we need some fiber. We need the natural. We want none of that stripped white bread. Oh, no. We got to have our antioxidants and all the health benefits and the omega fats in our barley bread. My, you wonder how people survive without health nuts for all these years. This wasn't a health conscience issue for choosing to have barley loaves with them, but these loaves were the food of the poor. I mean, again, they were poor, and the food of the animals. So you have the barley loaves, which fed humans and fed animals. So you can't compare the barley loaves of the days of the apostles with, you know, some barley you might find at Traders or Whole Foods. I was gonna say Fresh and Easy, but since you mentioned Fresh and Easy, I don't know if they have. I haven't seen barley at Fresh and Easy. Give it time. See, I said the place I knew had them. Okay. You can't make that comparison. It's not, and not even the same size as the loaves today. It's not the same kind, and it's not the same size. They're about the size of maybe a hamburger bun. That's it. Just a small, flat bun about that thick. So it's really like a barley cake, a cracker, a cookie. The fish were little pickled fish. Wouldn't matter what kind of bread they had, what size or kind of fish they had, it wasn't enough to feed thousands of people. Period. He said, you feed them. Where are we going to get this kind of provisions for these people? Verse 14, for they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in the company. And they did so and made them all sit down. So the people were sat in groups of 50. Thousands of folks on the hillside were seated in small groups of 50. That took a lot of time. I just didn't go like that. It was done. The disciples had to go in 50 at a time, 5,000 people. That's just 5,000 men. It doesn't include women and children. If you include one wife and one child, you're talking sitting 15,000 people in groups of 50. That's going to take some time. And the disciples had to do it. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. That's a lot of folk. That's a long time. There's going to be a lot more hunger before this is over. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave it to the disciples to set before the multitude. I can only imagine what they were thinking. You know, he just broke up the bread, gave it to his disciples, and the disciples probably dispersed in particular sections, and they just moved up to feed groups. Amazing. And the people were allowed to eat whatever they wanted. And they did eat, verse 17, and were all filled. Now, we know how to get full. We don't need no Greek to tell us what full means. We've been full. Okay? Just keep eating until you can't eat no more, and that's full. We all experience fullness. Maybe you haven't, because you always eating something. But anyway, got to feed them feet. But, you know, I mean, we all been full. We sat down and almost felt bad about it. Like, oh, so I'm so stuffed, or we call it. We don't want to call it, but we call it stuffed. I'm just so stuffed. Now, we all been there, right? Okay, I just wanted to make sure who was going to tell the truth. We all been full or stuffed or whatever. So they all ate and were all filled. You had 5,000 to 15,000 people that shared 5 hamburger bun size. People want to argue, well, was it the Big Mac bun? I don't care what size bun it was. You're not going to feed 15,000, 5,000, or 1,000, 500 people with 5 bun size, you know, cakes of barley and some pickled fish. This, you don't calculate the ability of that happening. They were filled. And not only that, but there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. So you wound up having more after the feeding than you did before. How's that possible? It's called a miracle. It's not the miracle of the stomachs. Okay? Some people, they just don't want to acknowledge. So the people were probably exhausted. And sometimes you get exhausted. They might have even been a little stroked out there in that mountain sun. And you know, I think the people who come up with these excuses are stroked. Dumb stroked. They didn't eat a piece and then, you know, it hit, boom, it exploded. You know, barley's heavy and, you know, if you eat enough of that fiber, you get, it's none of that. It's called a miracle. Then some try to say that others brought food with them, but their food was concealed. It's just so hard when people don't want to believe God. That people, and these are religious people that come up with this stuff. People who think they know the Lord. Now, unbelief is one thing, but when it's combined with utter stupidity, it's really pathetic. And it is pathetic, the attempts of explaining away this miracle. That you can come to this narrative and think it's something other than the obvious is ridiculous. Utter stupidity and unbelief. You really can't do much worse than that. There was no bread truck, no factory on site. And to deny anything other than a miracle does not show any intellectual advancement, but rather utter stupidity and unbelief. So every one of the multitude was filled, and they did eat, and were all filled. So there's no one not full. The word filled means satiated or satisfied with food. As I said, you know what it means to be filled, stuffed, whatever, from all personal experience. So there's no reason to act as if we don't know what it means to be filled. Or that they all ate. You know what happens when they all ate and they all were filled. You know what that means. So it's a miracle. Now, again, this isn't a miracle of the stomachs. It was not a morsel touch the stomach and boom, it exploded in their gut. No. The miracle was that the food multiplied and the people ate to the full. Obviously it multiplied because they took in more than what was there when they finished, which is a miracle. Verse 17, and when they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of the fragments that remained to the 12 baskets. Well, isn't that convenient? You have 12 disciples. You have 12 kafanos, as it were. That's the Greek word for the word basket. So you got kafanos, 12 2-gallon-sized baskets. Now, you had 5 hamburger bun size or thick pancake size biscuits and a couple of pickled fish. And then when you fed 5,000 to 15,000 people, which in of itself, outside of a miracle, you can't explain it. Then after everybody was full, satiated and satisfied with food, then there were fragments. That's a miracle in of itself. And then you collect the fragments and it fills 12 2-gallon size baskets. So you got 24 gallons of fragments from 5 barley cakes, you know, Scooby biscuits, and a couple of pickled fish. And you have 24 gallons of fragments. How do you explain that away other than a miracle? And why would you? Now, these kafanos were baskets where food rations were kept by travelers. So there you go. You see pictures of them. You may not know what they were, but I've seen pictures with men carrying kafanos on their shoulders. That's where they kept their food. So he not only fed the multitude, but he fed the disciples. He gave them 2 gallons each. It's amazing. Verse 18, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" This is interesting. So we begin to ask them a series of questions. The questions obviously was not for Jesus to know anything because he knew all men, okay? So the questions were designed to get the disciples to face the truth of whether they really knew him. What do they think of him? That's very important. And so he asked the disciples of the varying opinions of men and of whom they thought he was. Verse 19, and they answering said, John the Baptist. There you go. So we already went through the issue with Herod and his confused court. And we notice here that the people in Israel are saying the same thing. They say John the Baptist. Now, some of these people already seen John baptize Jesus in the Jordan. And John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Same confusion. The disciples heard from many voices as to the identity of Jesus according to the crowd. But it would seem that the most popular views of Jesus were, of course, wrong. And we see that. I see it today, and I've seen it for years. It's becoming more prolific now, more sinister. Once the empty suit won the election, it just seemed like it unleashed a mass of religious confusion. It was like cause and effect. Boom! I said, this is incredible. The devil and the liberals and everyone were waiting for an opportunity, waiting for someone they thought or think is going to support their religious perversion. And they just began to unleash public hatred against Christianity, public hatred against the Bible in ways I've never seen before. And now to meld everything together, there's no difference, there's no distinction. And apparently I don't hear the church saying much about it. The church takes a position everything will just go away and take care of itself. I've never seen everything go away and take care of itself. I don't get the impression that because we see something that's directly against what God says, that, well, God's going to handle it. You're his agents. We are workers, co-workers, co-laborers together with him. That means we have a responsibility down here. We're not to absolve ourselves of responsibility because we're afraid to challenge the lie by calling it a lie because it's a lie. Many voices. All wrong. Some thought that Jesus was the resurrected John Baptist. Wrong. Others thought he was Elijah. Wrong. Others thought that Jesus was another of the prophets resurrected from the dead. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Others probably were excited that he was a powerful speaker. You know, you see that John the Baptist, Elijah, and the old prophets, these are powerful speakers. And they thought Jesus was one of them. Wrong. He was nothing like these men. As great as these men were, he was nothing like these men. This is God the Son. And let me tell you something. Elijah, John Baptist, the old prophets, oh, they spoke in behalf of God, and they spoke through God's Spirit, but they did not speak as God the Son. Jesus was no mere prophet, not even the greatest of the prophets. He's the Son of God. God the Son was and is the eternal Son of God. Even though they stated these things about Jesus, they all fell far, far short of his true identity. So the prevailing opinions about Jesus, therefore, for the most part, were absolutely wrong. Wrong! So turning from the wrong opinions of others, he asks his own disciples the same question as himself. Well, who do you say to that? Okay, now that we established what the crowds, what you hear about the crowds, what they think of me, well, let's ask a very important question. Seeing you follow me so much, who do you say that I am? You know, well, Peter answering. I guess I'm assuming he answered for the crowd. He answered for the 12. he was the spokesman. Some people, you know, they say that Peter was the spokesman for the 12. Well, I'm in this account here, only one saying anything is Peter. Okay, so I'm just going to assume that Peter understood. Okay? I'm looking here. Let me make sure, because I didn't think he was a spokesman for the crowd. Other people think he was. And Peter answered, it's probably true, because the next verse says, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell the man that thing. I just want to be sure I'm right here with that text. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And it's true, it is ye all, because he's speaking to the group. And so Peter speaks in behalf of the group, or he's speaking for himself, the group's quiet. Okay, that's a possibility too. Peter could be speaking for himself, and the group's quiet, you know. And then he just, Lord said, well, I want none of you to say it, because Peter answered the question correctly. So it could very well be that Peter's answering for himself. You know, because Jesus says, Peter, you know, the Father has not revealed it unto you, not y'all, you, who I am. I mean, this is important. We have to be honest. The real question is, and the important question to the disciples is, who do you all say or declare me to be? Who am I to you would be a better question. And that's a significant question to them and to us and to everyone throughout redemptive history. Who is Jesus to us is the question. Who is Jesus to you, to me, is the question. It's the only question. Period. Peter said, you are the Christ of God. You are the Son of living God. Yeah. Good answer. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. That's the correct answer. I want to say this in closing because it's important here. The idea that Jesus was and is anything other than this answer is wrong. Now you got all these people saying all these things about Jesus. From Herod's court, all throughout the nation of Israel, and they're all wrong. Jesus asks his own followers, who do you say? And Peter says, you're the Christ of God. That's the correct answer. So everything else is wrong. Well, you say, no, wait a minute. No, you wait a minute. You wait a minute. Now, all these people in Herod's court, all these people all over Jerusalem, all over these surrounding cities saying all the wrong things about Jesus. Today, we still got people saying everything about Jesus other than what the Bible says about Jesus. He's a friend when I'm friendly. He's a mother when I'm motherly. And a doctor when you need a doctor. And Lord when you can't afford to turn. And the healing when you need it. That might be entertaining to the untrained and spiritually inept ear. But the fact is that he is nowhere seen as any of these things. And these statements and all others you can add to the ever-growing list of wrong beliefs that the people had and still have about who Jesus is. You can still add them. They're all wrong. Friend when I'm friendless, mother when I'm mother, father when I'm fatherless, doctor when I need healing, and a lawyer when I can't afford. All wrong. My goodness alive. This man, he's speaking blasphemy of everything. Well, I'm sorry, Red, but I know my God. Yes, thank you. It's your God. It's not the God of Scripture. Well, see, my experience, I know it's your experience, Sugar Pie. I know it's your experience. You're right. It's your experience and your God, and it's wrong. Because you had some kind of experience, some kind of feeling, does not mean it's biblical. I'm tired of folk trying to push their experience on my Bible. It's not biblical. He's not that. It ain't this other junk you're trying to say is, but you won't serve him and fall down before him as the Son of God. You don't worship him as the Son of God. You don't obey what he says. You don't follow his word. You don't believe what he says. You don't do anything but try to push your religion all through the Bible. You're just as wrong today as the people in Herod's court, as the people in Jerusalem, Capernaum, and all my other cities and villages trying to say who Jesus is and couldn't figure it out. You're all wrong. You're wrong then, you're wrong now, you're going to be wrong tomorrow. Until you acknowledge what Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're wrong apart from that. Period. End of story. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the Son of God. You're God the Son, Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer. You are to be worshipped. You're not some bumper sticker which we get to slap on our stupid lives. You are to be worshipped as God Almighty, because that's who you are. Second person of the Godhead. We need to see you in this word and reverence you because the word reveals exactly who you are. Peter was right, and everybody else is wrong, and everybody else is still wrong. Until we see you as the majestic and marvelous eternal Son of God, we are all wrong forever about what we profess about you. Thank you for the truth that is contained in your word, not the foolishness and stupidity that we just give out, that we promote because we are too lazy and too foolish to go through the Bible. Thank you again, Lord, for this time of teaching. And I pray, Father, you bless the bread and cup tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.